'Tis the custom to pause before beginning so that you might utilize the time for rebound if necessary, for pause and reflection upon the inventory of ideas that you developed on the way over here, driving in traffic, and determining whether any of those are divine viewpoint. Those that aren't, you can flush the rebound as well. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that you have provided us to come to this place and study your word. We are grateful for the system that enables us to acquire divine thought, and thus pray that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would provide the concentration required for metabolization of truth, and that after so doing, we might contribute to our inventory of ideas that enables us to function under your plan in the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I felt like that I was just about give out Sunday. And I was doing the best I could to teach, but I was exhausted from my trip. But we finally on Sunday arrived at sort of the culmination of our Passover study. And I got down to what I thought was going to be the exciting part. And everybody sort of gives me this blank stare. Now, I don't know if you were sort of zeroed out as I was, but nevertheless, I'm going to go back for just a few minutes to paragraph D, the solving of the mystery of the aphikamen. And I want to try to explain to you what that word means and see if I can't generate some enthusiasm. Now, we have a chunk of unleavened bread that's out here on the middle of this table that the Christian community has identified by instruction of Christ at the last Passover and the Last Supper he had with them, his disciples. He held up that bread and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." So the unleavened bread, speaking of the impeccability of his body, is a type for his unleavened body, his impeccable body. So that when we take the Eucharist and hold up that piece of bread, we recognize it's unleavened. It represents the impeccability of Christ. In the first century, beginning in A.D. 30, A.D. 29 actually, these Christian believers would begin practicing this Eucharist observance with this unleavened bread and with the cup, that as the Lord has instructed them to do on a consistent basis. Now the bread, they recognized, represented the departed Christ. He was the Messiah that they had been expecting to arrive as a people for well over 1,500 years as a Jewish people. And so as they arrived at this moment of observing this Eucharist, for the very first time, they would hold up this piece of bread and recognize it for what it was. But they also understood that the Passover was now an anachronism, that the flesh of the lamb that was eaten by their unbelieving Jewish brethren was passé. And they knew that this was being observed continuously in Jerusalem. The temple was still up, the priesthood was still functional, and the unbelieving Jews still practiced this ritual every nice and 15. And they took the flesh of that lamb, and it represented the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. And they, therefore, in order to obviously teach their children, as well as to communicate truth to whoever was around the table, decided to give this unleavened bread a special name, aphikamen, which translated, as I will show you in a moment, means He already came. Our Jewish friends across town are observing the Passover, and they're eating the flesh of the roasted lamb, and their discussion has to do with the fact that that lamb's flesh represents a coming Messiah. someone who will be here in the future. And we hold this unleavened bread under instruction of the Messiah who has now been resurrected. He has already come. So there are two Messiah concepts, as we illustrated in our study Sunday morning from the paper written by the Jewish fellow named Terry Rich. He drew a strong, solid line between the Messiah concept in Christianity and the Moshiach concept in Judaism. And they're not even close to being the same. And therefore, neither are the rituals as a result of the veil that still remains over the eyes of the unbelieving Jew. Now, I just want to take a brief moment with the grammar of this word. A-P-H-I-K-O-M-E-N. This is an eta. This is a long Greek E pronounced like a long English A. This is an omicron, a short English O pronounced like a short English A. Afi kamein is the way it is pronounced. But that is an aorist indicative in the Greek. It is a Greek word that these first century Jews used to identify this unleavened bread. They spoke Koine Greek. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It was the common language of the day. The official language was Latin, spoken by the Romans, but the Jews spoke the common language, Koine Greek, and if they wanted to deviate somewhere else, they'd do Hebrew or Aramaic, or a derivative of that. So afikamen is the word they decided to attach to this unleavened bread. He already came. Now this afikamen is the aorist passive indicative of the verb haikneomai. H-I-K-N-E-O-M-A-I. Now that's the verb form. And then the vocabulary verb form. And then we have, spinning off from that, a derivative of that, we have the aorist passive indicative, and that is afikamen. Now, the aorist indicative expresses the simple occurrence of an action in past time. The occurrence of an action in past time. And here we have a constative aorist. It contemplates the action in its entirety. It takes an event, and regardless of its duration, gathers it into a single whole. So what are they saying here? There was the incarnation in which was the crucifixion, the spiritual death, physical death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. Now, gathering all of that into one thing, at the ascension of Jesus Christ, that terminates this entire process here. And therefore, when they hold it up and use the constative aorist indicative, that indicates they're speaking of an event that occurred in the past and has now been completed. And therefore, the correct translation is, he already came. And that's very important in the first century. For across town, people were holding up the flesh of a lamb without spot or blemish and speaking about a coming Messiah in the future. And that's what the lamb's flesh meant to them. Whereas, on the other hand, on the other side of town, the Christians were observing the Eucharist and holding up the bread, and they called it afikamen. He already came. And that is a way by which the Jews are being evangelized in their own Jewish Seder without realizing it. For I establish for you that the title for this bread is afikamen, a Greek word, and that the Jews absorbed this post AD 70 into their Passover Seder. And then it was practiced, it was considered a part of tradition, it was accepted by the Talmud, thus the rabbis that passed down the oral tradition, ultimately in the written law, called the Talmud. And therefore, when it got to be 1565, and Rabbi Cairo decided to reduce to simplicity all of the technicalities of the Talmud to where children could understand it, his end result, Shulchan Aruch turned out to be a publication widely accepted in the Jewish community as a guidebook for observing proper rituals throughout the year. And therefore, this concept was canonized by Rabbi Caro and has been accepted as the Shulchan Aruch as one of the most important guidebooks on Judaism throughout the entire faith. So this concept of holding up the bread and calling it afikamen, he already came, but referring to it as dessert is ignoring the proper definition of the word and ignoring the message that it contains. So let me review for you the final few points on this particular paragraph. Thus the word afikamen was the name given by the early Christians to the unleavened bread of their Eucharist. It means, it could be translated, he came to us. Past tense concept. It is disingenuous, therefore, for the rabbis to hide the meaning of this word behind a contrived translation of dessert. Its correct translation betrays the absurdity of continuing to observe an annual Passover. As our Jewish friends eat the afikamen in recognition of the absent Paschal lamb, they call it dessert instead of realizing its true meaning as the flesh of the Lamb of God who came to us. This piece of unleavened bread, therefore, silently evangelizes the Jews who observe the Passover every year. Annually, they gather in the hope that it will be the year they will see the coming of Messiah in his first advent, while the afikamen, hidden inside the matzah tash, remains the unspoken testimony to the fact he already came. There are a number of things in the Jewish Passover Seder, as we've learned in our study, that portray Jesus Christ as Messiah, and they continue to miss it. Our next paragraph was G, O Elijah, where art thou? And we took that up in the second session. Now tonight, we cap off our study of the Passover with the fourth quarter, point one. The fourth cup is not documented in Scripture, but there was one. Following this cup, it was customary to sing three more Hallel hymns. Remember that at the beginning, there were Hallel hymns sung. They were Psalm 113 through 115. And then as you close the event, you sing the final three, Psalms 116 through 118. And we note in Matthew 26:30 this comment. And after singing a hymn, these are the Hallels, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Point two. John's gospel gives a little more detailed information about the Lord and his apostles' destination at this point. They have left John Mark's home where the upper room is located. Now, I've brought this map. Someone asked me if all of these locations were authentic, and of course they aren't. The archaeology as well as biblical and non-biblical evidence can help locate some of these sites in Jerusalem and its environs. Some of them they've nailed. Some of them they've given real good guesses on, and some of them are probably just shots in the dark. And this one may be a shot in the dark, who knows? But number nine right here designates John Mark's home, the upper room. Now, all of this wall around here, there's a wall if you can follow that, that is the outer wall of Jerusalem, and there are gates all along where you can get in, get out. Now, this is where they were when they left. And after singing a hymn, they went out of the upper room. And where did they go? To the Mount of Olives. Well, where is that? Well, the best that research can show is that it's this little cluster of trees that are shown right here at designation point 17. And this little wadi going through here is called the Brook Kidron. And we will note that they therefore had to leave John Mark's home. They meandered through the streets of Jerusalem, chose one of the gates along the way, exited, crossed the Brook Kidron, and then into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the base of the Mount of Olives, which is off the map to the right here. So John's gospel is going to give us a little more information about this destination. Let's note now John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. It's a wadi. It really doesn't always have water in it or much water in it, depending upon the flow off the mountains to the north as to how much water was here. But you could cross this thing without having to take boats or bridges or what have you. It's a little brook. You've crossed brooks before. So he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Point three. This garden is Gethsemane. It is located at the base of the Mount of Olives, but on the eastern side of the brook Kidron, which runs between the mount and the eastern wall of Jerusalem. So this is north, south, east, west. Here's the eastern side of Jerusalem. They cross over to the eastern side of Kidron into this area called the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, four, this was one of our Lord's favorite locations. It was a place where he could find privacy with his apostles and solitude if he so desired. It was a place to which he and his disciples departed following the last Passover and the first Eucharist. Five, and it was the place where Judas betrayed him, and the site of his arrest by the Roman cohort and the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, this noted in the following verses, John 18, verses 2 and 3. Point 6, the Mount of Olives was also the exit route taken by David during the Absalom Ahithophel rebellion. It was the entry route used for the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's what's called Palm Sunday. It was the location of his ascension. This ascension occurred 40 days after the resurrection, and it is the future site of his second coming. When the Lord comes back at his second advent, the point of touchdown will be on the Mount of Olives. It will initiate an earthquake that will contribute to the Jews being able to safely evacuate Jerusalem in the face of the advancing armies of the Roman dictator. And it's interesting, the thing that first interested me in a intensive or serious study of the Bible was a book written by Hal Lindsey. It was entitled The Late Great Planet Earth, and it was published approximately 1970 or 71. And I went to a youth revival, they call them, in the first church. And I, being a deacon, of course, showed up doing my duty. And they had this young fellow who, in fact, was a distant relative of mine. It became a preacher boy. And he was the speaker. He was maybe about 20. And he's there to address the youth at a youth revival. So to have a young, strapping guy up there was a good idea, I guess. And his subject for the week was the late great planet Earth. He just taught right out of that book. Well, I was there doing my deaconly duty and left slack-jawed. And that interested me for the first time in my life in a serious look at the Bible. So I went out and bought me that book, got me a hard cover. And I went home and read that thing with highlighters and rulers and underlining things in different colors. And pretty much went through it stem to stern and read it again. And then I started teaching it, which probably wasn't a good idea, but, you know, can't change history. That's what I did. And this particular concept dawned on me that God has something to say to us. And it was eschatology that attracted me. It might be ecclesiology that attracts you. I don't know. I hesitate to believe ecclesiology pulls many people into Christianity, but then, you know, everybody has their own interests. But it was eschatology for me. And it was at that time that I learned about all of these various things involving the second advent. These are some of the first things I learned. And this idea of there being an earthquake there on the Mount of Olives at the second advent, allowing the Jews to escape the oncoming rush of the Roman dictator's forces, they escape right through the fissure. In other words, here's the Mount of Olives over here, and here's a mountain, okay, we call that a mountain. And the Lord touches down right here. He enters into the atmosphere, and he touches down on the Mount of Olives. Well, all of a sudden, there's this fissure created by this earthquake, and these Jews rush through to the other side. And then once they get safely through, the fissure closes up, and of course all these people over here are blocked off. Well, that's the idea. You can get that in Ezekiel, by the way. But anyhow, the point is that at the second advent, this is said to occur. So I began to question the idea of whether or not this could be true. I mean, I'm really have a lot of questions at this point, which probably I would look on as blasphemous now, but I was stupid. So I'm saying, how can this occur unless there's a fault line there? So I had this very close friend who had gotten interested in doctrine and late great planet Earth along at the same time I did, at the very same time, as a matter of fact, and he had a PhD in geology. So I took it up with him, and he did the research and came back, and he says, the entire Jordan Valley is one great, big, huge system of fault lines. And one of the bigger ones runs right through the Mount of Olives. And that's been proved by geology and geography, and you can check it out for yourself. And it will split wide open when the Lord comes back. And where's the place of touchdown? Well, it's right there where I've shown you on the map, except off here to the side. 18 shows you that this is the base of the Mount of Olives, and it perches over here. That's where the Lord comes back. That's where we will follow Him, and we will, I guess, perch up right there somewhere in the environs and watch Him kick shins and take names and end the Armageddon campaign. Then He will begin the millennial reign. That's the conclusion of our study of the Passover, the third feast of the Lord that we are now going to take up in detail is first fruits. This is the last one we will note in detail. The other four we will simply note and give some definitions and a few passages and what have you, and then move on in our study. But I do think, obviously, this one is important to note with some detail, for it is a type for the resurrection of Christ. Now, the passage that initiates this is Leviticus 23, as it has been in all of our Feast of the Lord studies. Back now to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll see the institution of first fruits beginning in verse 9. And here's the way that passage reads. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, I remember when I was in the first church as a little boy, they would sing this hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves. And I had no idea what a sheave was, but I did know what a calf, plural of calf, was. You have a calf, and you have two baby cows, they're calves, and you put that V in there. I don't know where it came from, but they found this V and stuck it in there. It's not calves, it's calves. So I'm thinking sheaves. That must be two sheep. You bring in sheep. That was my take. And I didn't know for a long time what a sheaf was. Well, a sheaf, apparently, and I may be corrected here by a farmer, if there are any here, but a sheaf is where you take these stalks of barley, I guess we can call them stalks of barley and tie them up in a bunch. That becomes a sheaf. And if you have more than one, they're sheaves. There's that V again. I don't know how they figure these things, but there you have it. He shall wave the sheaf. Now, let's go back to the ending of verse 10. You shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Then verse 11, and he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Verse 12, now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall also offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. And then down in verse 14, this is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Now let's do an introduction, paragraph A, point one. God decreed that the first fruits of all agricultural produce belonged to Him. This included all seven major crops of the land of Israel, not only barley, but also wheat, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. I can't imagine there being a market for pomegranates, but apparently there is. Also included was the firstborn male of all animals. It even included the firstborn male of the people of Israel. Exodus 13, verse 2. Sanctify to me, and the word sanctify means to set apart for special service to God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are said to be holy. The word holy is hagios. You've been sanctified or set apart for special service to God. You remember the royal family? You have been given a commission for royal ambassadorship and royal priesthood. And therefore, there are certain investitures, such as the filling of the Holy Spirit, these kinds of things. Now, that's being sanctified, and that's being said to be holy. And people think that you have to do things to be holy. All you have to do to be holy is believe in Jesus Christ. And then you are sanctified. You're set apart for special service. Now, the firstborn of Israel was sanctified to the Lord. He identified them as his firstborn. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel. It, that offspring, belongs to me. Now let's go for further documentation to Numbers 18, verse 15. Numbers 18, verse 15, and this is the Lord addressing Aaron, the high priest. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. In other words, the priesthood. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. Now, what does redeem mean? I've taught you redemption. It means to be purchased out of slavery. Therefore, the firstborn male of all Jewish households is in slavery to the Lord. And they, therefore, are technically the Lord's, and therefore they're taken to the priesthood. And in theory, the priesthood could take them and make them servants there at the temple or tabernacle, as the case should be, for the rest of their natural born lives. But the Lord said, you're not to do this. There is to be a redemption fee paid to the priesthood for every firstborn male. But they must bring the male forward. He must be, the ritual must take place in which the family pays redemption money to the temple or to the tabernacle. Now this comes out in our verses here. Numbers 18, verse 15, every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. And as to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, namely 5 shekels in silver. So 5 shekels of silver would redeem your child out from temple or tabernacle service. And of course, everyone paid this. It is a flat fact that only Levi could function at the tabernacle or the temple. But the Lord said, as we'll note in the verses coming up, look, all firstborn are mine, and they are mine in special service. However, only Levi may function consistently at the tabernacle of the temple, so it is my desire that the family recognize firstborn are mine, but that I permit them to redeem their children with 5 shekels of silver. Follow that? In other words, this is a process and a procedure to keep parents focused on the idea that God was gracious to them, enabling them to have this healthy male child, that God has, of course, claimed the child, but is willing to give it back with a redemption price. Firstborn, therefore, is redeemed. So point two, at the age of 1 month, each firstborn male was to be presented to the priest. Now, this child was to be dedicated to the service of the Lord for his entire lifetime. However, the child could be bought out of service with the redemptive offering of 5 pieces of silver. And this was the process and procedure that was to be followed. And this was to occur after the child was 30 days old. Point three. The lesson behind this is simple and is expressed in Numbers 3, verse 13. Numbers 3, 13. All firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel. They shall be mine. And then he signs off on it, I am the Lord. Point four. Jesus Christ's parents, Joseph and Mary, kept this mandate of the law when the Lord was 1 month old, according to Luke 2, verses 22 and 23. And here's the story of our Lord being taken up to Jerusalem to the temple for this sanctification and this redemption. And when the days of purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's this concept we've just noted, the first fruits idea. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy or sanctified to the Lord. And they, of course, paid the redemption price and then went back to their home in Nazareth. I guess at that time it was Bethlehem. Point five. This was a form of first fruits that was incorporated into the day following the Passover meal. Now, we've done the calendars, and I don't think I brought one tonight. I need to get those back out, though. We'll just try to mark off a calendar here. And we'll just say that this is Nisan 14. Of course, that's the slaying of the Passover lamb. And that is called Passover. And then beginning on the second day of Passover, you have the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that begins here on Nisan 15. And it is on the evening between the 14th and the 15th. Remember, the 15th begins at sundown and what we would call the 14th. And then you have that evening meal, and then you're into the 15th of Nisan. And then the next evening at sundown, that begins Nisan 16. And then during that, right here, we'll get into what happens at nightfall. And then the next day at the temple, as the case might be, the priest takes it and waves the sheaf of first fruits that people bring in. And that is the Feast of First Fruits that occurs on the second day of Passover. Third day of Passover, second day of Unleavened Bread. Now that, by the way, is a bit of a confusing thing. But if you can remember that it's an eight-day process. The first day is Passover, the slaying of the lamb without spot or blemish. And then Nisan 15, that begins a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And that's when the Passover Seder is conducted. And then the next day is the 16th. That's where you have the one-day feast of first fruits and where the sheaf is waved. And then you continue on in the 7 day, and it concludes right here at the end of the 21st, sundown here. You have the conclusion of the 7 day feast of unleavened bread. And the Jews call this entire 8 day process Passover. That helps you out, although there are three things going on there. So this was a form of first fruits that was incorporated into the Mosaic law. But there was a feast of first fruits that was observed during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, usually Nisan 16. Now, in my research, I have discovered that during the period of the Incarnation, this would be circa 29 is when we need to look, the last year of our Lord's public ministry, that there were several takes on when all of these festivals were to be observed. The Sadducees had their ideas, the Pharisees had theirs, and there were other sects as well. Some people did not observe first fruits following the Passover if it was a day of preparation or if it fell on another Sabbath. See, every Saturday is a Sabbath, and you don't do anything on a Sabbath. This is a weekly Sabbath. This happens every year regardless of what feast days you're in. And so over here, we've got this noted on a Sunday. The Passover sacrifice occurred on a Sunday. And then on Monday, you have the Passover Seder. And then on Tuesday, you have first fruits. And then you move down here and you have a Sabbath. Well, nothing can go on a Sabbath. So when you take a look at the fact that you have on our Lord's week of crucifixion, we know that he was resurrected on a, I want to put Sunday down here if you don't mind, make it easier for you, on a Sunday. And then the previous day was a Saturday. Well, that's a Sabbath. And then the Friday is a preparation day for the Sabbath. And then if you count off 3 days and three nights, the crucifixion of the Lord occurred on Wednesday. And then you have Thursday, which was the official date for the biblical Passover. Then you have day of preparation. Then you have a Sabbath. And therefore, you can't have first fruits till Sunday. Now, you can take this as you want to. It all becomes very confusing because of the fact that there were so many ways to observe this during the first century. But this explains why first fruits was on a Sunday, and therefore that was the day of resurrection, and it took 3 days and three nights to get this done. Can't be partial days, 3 days and three nights. And when you backtrack from the resurrection on Sunday, you come to the crucifixion occurring on Wednesday. And there's no way to get around it. But I'm not going into that. That's far too technical. It'd take us months to do that. The book is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I think copies are left. Now let's get back to this. Point six. The concept of the first issue of any particular blessing from the Lord was considered sanctified and was to be brought to Him as an offering. So the people understood this. The firstborn is the Lord's, and you must present Him as an offering. Seven, the first issue emphasized in the Feast of First Fruits is the first ripened grain that indicated the beginning of the barley harvest in Israel. Now, several of these grasses ripened at different times. The first was barley. Now, I don't know barley from wheat or wheat from tares, but apparently that these things ripen or are ready for harvest at different times. And the beginning of the barley harvest is the first one. And it occurs at this particular time of year during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, there's a process here to bring this first issue to the temple. Point eight. Jesus Christ described Himself as the bread of life, a reference to the fact that He was the source of all true spiritual nourishment. Now, you can eat bread and stay alive, but I'm telling you that as you get older, that's too much carbohydrates. And you need to cut down on your carbohydrates and get more of that other word. I think it's protein. And otherwise, you'll blow it up. So I'm off bread now. But here's the thing, is if you don't have anything else to eat, you can eat bread and water and maybe some other beverage. And that's what you can stay alive on. And the whole concept is that bread is a good food. It will keep you alive, and it gives you some nourishment and certain nutrients. Now, the problem with that is you need to keep doing that every day or you will die. And what the Lord is trying to point out to these people is you want bread for the body, and I am the one who brings bread from heaven for your soul. You eat my bread, and you will have eternal life. You eat that bread, and you will make it one more day. And you must distinguish between the two, bread for the body and bread for the soul. And when he gets in these dissertations, like that crowd that gathered for the free food at the 5,000, he knocked out five barley loaves into enough to feed over 5,000. And when they got through, they were wired. Let's go to Jerusalem and make him king. We need to get rid of these boys that are down there. We've got a fellow that'll give us a steady food line. Every day he just knocks this out with no problem. So we decree he's not only Messiah, we have decided that he's King of the Jews, and we're going to take him and we're going to force him to go down to Jerusalem, and we're going to announce to Pontius Pilate and Herod and all these other boys that we are taking over, and he's going to kick shins and take Roman names, and it'll all be over by Tuesday. That's what they wanted to do, and he said, not going to go. Not going to go. Cross comes before the crown. But that's what they had in mind. And he was trying to explain to them the next day. He said, look, you want this bread that comes down from heaven. And they reminded him of what Moses was able to knock out in the Hornada. Our forefathers had bread from heaven. Can you give us a miracle like that? And he says, your forefathers ate bread from heaven and they died and they're still dead. I am the true bread from heaven, the true bread of life. You eat my flesh, you will have eternal life. And how do you do that? You metabolize the doctrine of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? Do you believe that? If you do, you metabolize it into your soul under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you have eternal life. Metabolization of doctrinal thought. That's the consumption that is being referred to here. It's not physical, it is spiritual. And people misconstrue that and think that he's talking about actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood and transubstantiation is a heresy that developed from these verses. They miss the explanation. The explanation is right there. And they miss it, and then they concoct this horrible idea that at a Eucharist service, the cracker is literally the flesh of Christ, and you're eating it. How barbaric. And that literally it is the blood in the cup, and they drink it, which is a violation, by the way, of biblical concepts, drinking blood. How crass. And so these people are screwy, and they take the lone ritual of the church age that is to be entered into with great respect, and they destroy its impact with these horrible accusations about it being the Lord's flesh and His blood. His human body is gone. It was transformed into a resurrection body. It doesn't exist anymore. He is in resurrection body and has been since AD 29. There is no human body of Christ. It cannot be found. It cannot be located. It is in heaven in resurrection. Point 9. Now let's note the 5 barley loaves. The 5 barley loaves of bread that were the objects of His miracle of feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000 were barley loaves. The miracle was designed to teach the principle that the Lord is an inexhaustible source of provision to those who put their faith and trust in Him. Faith in Christ for salvation, trust in Christ for logistical grace support. Do you trust God to supply you with all your needs? Are you ever afraid? Ever afraid that your supply line is going to be cut off? Well, why? Why could He feed the 5 and the 4,000 people with 5 sticks of barley bread? Yes. But you see, working these miracles had very little impact spiritually on any of them. They all looked at it from the human viewpoint side. We have got a source of free food. Let's follow Him. Let's make Him king. In other words, these were budding Democrats. They were getting in line for free food. 10. The typology of the Feast of First Fruits identifies the first sheaves of barley with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose impeccable human body is transformed into a resurrection body. First sheaves of barley. You relate that typologically to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits, according to Paul, of our resurrection. Then what happens after first fruits? What do you do then? What do the people get to do after they bring the first fruits into the temple? And it's the sheave is waved before the Lord. That's the steps, I would gather, of the temple, the basket, a certain amount, I think it's 5 quarts. I don't know how you get quarts of, I won't go into that. 5 quarts of barley is handed to the priest, and he will put his hand under the basket that holds it, and then he will turn and he'll wave it before the Lord, before the Holy of Holies. And that is to signify that these people have followed process and procedure. And when they do that, as we'll learn in a moment, that guarantees them a good harvest. Now, first fruits are dedicated to the Lord. What's the first fruits of our resurrection? Jesus Christ. What therefore comes after first fruits on either occasion, be it a harvest of food or a harvest of bodies? Resurrections. That's the harvest. There will be a number of resurrections to follow the one resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is our first fruits. And just as there was a harvest of barley, there will be a harvest of bodies. 4:11. His resurrection, therefore, is the first in a harvest that will, by the beginning of the millennial kingdom, total an unknown myriad of souls that have believed in Him for eternal life. And that brings us to paragraph B, the harvest and presentation. Let's find out a little bit more about the harvest, and then we'll see the typology of first fruits and relate it to the reality. Point 1. In the days of Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, and Herod's temples, preparation for the observance of first fruits in Jerusalem began several days before Passover. Remember, there's a lot of things going on here. You have Passover where the lambs have to be selected and brought in for inspection. Are they without spot or blemish? That happens on Nisan 10. You select the lambs and you have 4 days now to examine the thing and make sure it's pluperfect. Then go get another one if it's not. 4 day period of time to get it right. Then you bring this in, and Nisan 14 is a big day, because all these people are bringing their lambs in, and this ritual goes forward. And then that night you have to roast the lamb and have the big feast. So these people are busy. And then you have unleavened bread that runs the rest of the week, including Feast of First Fruits on Nisan 16. And that's where they have to hustle in, the farmers at least, have to hustle in with their sheaves, bring them in, bringing in the sheaves. To whom? The priesthood at the temple. And so when they, by the way, the gist on that in the hymn is to bring in your tithes. They work every angle. But anyhow, the sheaves are brought in, and that's the Feast of First Fruits. That initiates that. So the first 3 or 4 days, these people are hustling, you see. I'm sure they were exhausted by the time it was over. Now, there was a preparation time for this first fruits that had to be incorporated into all of that. Representatives of the Sanhedrin would mark and bundle specially marked sheaves in the temple's barley field. Where's this barley field? The temple operated a barley field, and it was located across the Brook Kidron in what is called Ashes Valley at the base of the Mount of Olives. They don't identify that on this map, and I'm sure that they couldn't if they wanted to. They could only guess. But as this was the Garden of Gethsemane, best guess, a similar place around the base of the Mount of Olives was this place called Ashes Valley. And in that valley was a temple-operated and managed barley field. And it was specifically designed for the presentation of the national sheave of first fruits. There was a national presentation for Israel, and then there was individual presentations for the individual families who actually raised barley. So this barley field, point two, was cultivated according to rabbinic traditions, their constant oversight guaranteeing that the crop was grown naturally. There was no artificial watering or fertilization. This was cared for in such a fashion that whatever water it got came from the Lord, and whatever fertilization it got came from the soil. There was no artificial horticulture going on. Point three. As sundown approached on Nisan 15, between the slaying of the Passover lamb and the roasting of its flesh for the Seder that evening. As sundown approached on Nisan 15, three representatives from the Sanhedrin would leave the temple, each taking with him a sickle and a basket. Some people call it a sickle, I call it a Kaiser blade. And they would cross the Kidron over to the previously marked sheaves into the barley field. Point four. Precisely at sundown, they would reap the sheaves until they had accumulated 2/3 of a bushel, equal in Hebrew standards to 1 ephah. So if you want to know what an ephah is, when you read the Bible through next time, it equals 2/3 of a bushel. Now, I know now about as much how much 2/3 of a bushel is as I do what 1 ephah is. I flunked that part of school. And then they take the... I could not get how you could talk quarts in dry measure. Then they take the sheaves back to the temple. This was the national first fruits offering. Five, citizens of Israel brought their own baskets containing an omer. What's an omer? 5 pints of barley. 5 pints of barley. They brought that to the priest at the temple. Now the priest would place his hand under the basket, hold up the basket, and slowly wave it before the Lord, while the one bringing the offering would recite Deuteronomy 26, verses 9 and 10. So while the priest is doing this before the Holy of Holies, the observer would repeat this: "The Lord has brought us to this place, and He has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which You, O Lord, have given me." Now that generates grace orientation and reciprocity to God for the fact that the harvest is now beginning to come in. Now the typology of first fruits, point one. We get a few points here on this, and then we'll have to take up again on Thursday. But this is a fairly long paragraph, so we'll do some damage before we go. Point one. The offering of first fruits served as a guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized in the days that followed. I'll give you biblical documentation of this before we're done. Now you say, you're telling me that just by taking a sheaf of barley up to the temple and waving it about will guarantee a full harvest? Yes. Yes, I am. Because there's a mental attitude backing this observance. You are recognizing that God is the source of all blessings. God is the source of all logistical supply. And the first of the harvest is the Lord's. That's the first fruits concept. And when you recognize that and go to the procedure of carrying that sheaf down to the temple and handing it over to the priest, you're recognizing the fact that all of these things are true. And therefore, God sees the motivation behind it and therefore blesses not only that individual, but the entire nation. I'm telling you, I'm going to show you passages before we're done here. We won't make it tonight. That indicate when the people put God first, when people put God first and His Word first, everyone in the client nation is blessed by association. If God has to prosper believers with the logistical supply that is necessary for their carrying on His plan, He will often bless them exceedingly abundantly beyond all they could ever ask or think. The more oriented we are to the plan of God, the Word of God, the more we keep His mandates, the more we show we have reciprocal love for Him, and He returns that with great prosperity and blessings for all within the client nation. And when we, believers, drift from these concepts, then there is no more motivation for God to provide over and abundant those things that are needed, and there is no blessing by association to the heathen of the population, and the entire nation suffers. And they move into national degeneracy and the imposition of the five cycles of discipline, which is what we see going on in client nation America today. Now, we therefore are very important people by simply sitting here on our duffs and learning the Word of God and making application in our daily lives. Jesus Christ keeps an inventory. He knows what's going on. All will be blessed by association if we do our duty. And if we don't, all will suffer as a result. So then, we have the offering of the first fruits serving as a guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized in the days that followed. Secondly, as a type, it pointed toward the resurrection of Messiah, who would be the first person in the human race to be resurrected. One sheaf is brought forward per family. Enough of a sheaf to equal one omer. Three, since the wave offering at first fruits was a guarantee of the future harvest of the barley crops, so also it was a type for the guarantee of the harvest of believers into resurrection bodies. That's what's being taught. You believe in the first fruit, Jesus Christ, you believe in Him, you will be in the harvest later on. Jesus Christ first, those who believe in Him later. I want to read three again. Since the wave offering at first fruits was a guarantee of the future harvest of barley crops, what is the type? So also it was a type for the guarantee of the harvest of believers into resurrection bodies. Four, there's a certain order to the resurrections in human history, and Paul referred to Jesus Christ as the first fruits of our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:20. I only want to read this verse tonight because if we go on, we have to go through verse 26, and this becomes a good place to resume our study on Thursday. But let me show you how Paul refers to Christ's resurrection as being our first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's resurrection. And then that resurrection of Christ is now classified by Paul by the third feast of the Lord. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits means guarantee of a resurrection harvest in this case. Since Christ has been resurrected, then that is a guarantee that those who are asleep, those who now have died physical death and have placed their faith in Him, that they, in due time, will also be resurrected. And that is classified as a harvest. And therefore, this is the first verse in a passage that examines these concepts, and we will address that on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study these things, and to see all of these varied concepts that are buried within Your Scripture. They're all full of wisdom and knowledge, and therefore we have before us quite a treasure that informs us on every occasion of the magnificence of our Lord and Savior, the perfect plan that You have developed for our lives, and the incremental revelation of truth that You have provided every generation throughout every dispensation. Always, the Holy Spirit had enough information in order to instruct these people through whatever agency was required, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we thank You for the fact we now can examine these things with a completed canon of Scripture. May this be a motivation for us to continue our pursuit of truth through reciprocity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.